We come now to the pinnacle of our worship as we open the Bible once again and now hear the scriptures exposited, hear the scriptures explained, verse by verse, just as the book was inspired to be written together. We now go through paragraph through paragraph. It's called our expository preaching. And for some time, we've been in the book of Romans. And we're nearing the end of a major section in Romans, Romans 9 to 11. And really, this is the end of his argument here, as the Apostle Paul has been writing about the gospel. He's been telling us why we need the gospel, what the gospel is, and how we live it out. And we'll see that really unfold in 12 to 16, how to live out the commands of the gospel. And yet here, he's been teaching us about God's sovereign plan for the ages, God's sovereign redemptive plan throughout history. So I invite you this morning to open to Romans 11, Romans 11, 28 to 32. This is the end of Paul's argument here. He'll have one more thing to say in the remaining verses here in 33 to 36. That's called the doxology. Doxology is a praise to God. He's going to praise God for the truths that he has unveiled here in Romans 9 to 11 and just how it shows God's sovereignty and wisdom and knowledge. That's the next sermon coming from the book of Romans. Today, we're looking here at the end of his argument with regards to the future salvation of Israel. So I want to read the passage, but let's go back to 25. We need to understand that 28 to 32 backs up what he already said here in 25 through 27. Here's his argument in 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. The mystery there is something that had not yet been revealed, that had not been put together in this way that Paul's about to describe it to God's people. Here he says, here's the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, or in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all so that he may show mercy to all. Disobedience, it really is a great term to describe sin. As every parent knows, disobedience is sort of the bane of the parental life. We have children that are constantly disobeying and needing correction, whether that's roughhousing before church with the little kids or the teenagers refusing to do what they're told. There is disobedience in every family in that regard. Also, we see husbands and wives disobeying the very covenant, the very promises that they made to their spouse on the wedding day. Whether it's a single person or a married person, we see disobedience in our culture. We see people breaking laws and having no issues in their conscience as a result of that. But ultimately, the worst form of disobedience is a direct disobedience of God. And specifically what Paul is going to focus on throughout the book of Romans, but he brings it up now and will say it once again before he's done, is to disobey the gospel. Is the ultimate worst sin. Not the unforgivable sin that Jesus spoke about when people saw the miracles he did and then they said that was attributed to Satan. I'm not talking about that kind of sin. But to be disobedient and to deny the only way of salvation, to deny the good news, is rejecting God to his face. It's really to spit in God's face. It's to do like the soldiers did to Jesus when they mocked him, when they beat him, when they spit at his face and called him king, but they didn't really believe that. They were simply mocking him. Well, here, Paul's going to tell us about disobedience and how everyone, especially talking about people before they come to Christ, are disobedient. And yet, the surprising thing about this passage and really the whole gospel message is that God shows mercy to the disobedient. I mean, think about it. How disobedient we were before we were saved, how disobedient people are today, spitting in God's face, rejecting him, mocking him, and yet he shows people mercy when he saves them. Undeserved mercy. Grace. That's Paul's argument here. He's coming full circle to what he started the book of Romans with here. He started there talking about sin. He started there talking about how we're all sinners. And now he's coming back to that very topic by the time we get down to verse 32. But let's work through his argument here. God's surprising mercy to the disobedient. He's explaining in this passage the grounds, the basis for the prophecy he gave back in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. That's going to happen after all the Gentiles that are elect have been brought in. Even though there's a partial hardening upon Israel now, God is going to save them when Christ returns, when the deliverer comes from the heavenly Zion, comes down to the earthly Zion, then there is going to be a salvation of Israel. Their sins are going to be taken away. How do we know that, Paul? Well, he backed it up with some verses there, even though it's a mystery. He said there are some verses that, of course, point to that. And now he argues the point here, and he's going to give us three reasons here in this passage, three reasons that God will be merciful to all Israel in the future. There's three reasons for it. God didn't roll the dice and say, yeah, I think I'll choose to be merciful to Israel. He didn't look at the people of Israel or the Jews today and say, oh, they're so wonderful, I think I'll save them. No, he gives three reasons here that God said he would be merciful. Three reasons here. Number one, it's because of God's sovereign electing love. So all of these are going to be based in God. All three really are attributes of God. I didn't outline it always according to attribute, but you'll see that if you study God's attributes. First of all, his sovereign electing love in verse 28. Now, Paul's going to talk about Israel in his day. This fits Israel today as well. He's going to talk about where Israel is as a nation, as a people in this age, right now. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies. So let's just go back and ask, first of all, who is the they here? Before we get into enemies, and of course we know what the word gospel means, and for your sake, what does that mean? Let's just ask, let's do a basic Bible study. What is the word they? Now I've already told you what I'm going to say the word they is, but let's track it exegetically here in the passage. Because whoever this is, they're in some sense an enemy of God and in some sense elect at the same time. So we need to get this right. The key to doing that is to go back through this passage. We need to understand the they. Again, this is where Romans 9 to 11 has been going all the way down to 25 through 32. This is the point of the spear of Paul's argument. What about Israel? That was the question that he started with. And so he says here, the they are enemies for your sake. So to figure out they, we go back. That's how you do Bible study here. You go back to the previous verse. Is there a proper noun that is being referenced here? And we'll see back in verse 27, the they in 28 refers back to 27. You see there, it says, and this is my covenant with them. So whoever the they is the them in verse 28. That doesn't help us a lot. So we go back one more verse and we see Jacob. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob in verse 26. Another name for Jacob, we go back to the previous part of verse 26, Israel. So the they here is Israel, ethnic Israel, Jacob, the one that's going to be saved when Christ comes back. When he comes to the earth, they will look upon him whom they've pierced and be saved. So that is the they here in this passage. All throughout this passage, we're talking here about ethnic Israel, not the church, not a mixture of Jews and Gentiles already saved, but here specifically, as he's mentioned in verse 25, all the way down here, he's talking about ethnic Israel. What about Israel? Well, they're going to be saved someday. Some are saved now. That's called the remnant. He's already argued that. But God is going to save them in the future. We looked at that last week. But right now, Paul reminds us that they are enemies. It's not as if we're to think, oh, God's going to save Israel, therefore they must already sort of be halfway there. They're already 99% of the way. You know, God's just got to add that 1%. No, he says they're enemies. Enemies is not a light word. It's a strong word in the Bible. It means being subjected to hostility. Or you could translate it being hated. They're hated because they're enemies. It's not referring to their action towards God, although in a sense, when they reject the gospel, they are hating God. This is God's relationship to them. They're God's enemies. This is how God views them. They are enemies towards him, yes, but they're his enemies, is the emphasis Paul is getting at here. What does it mean to be an enemy? It means you don't have peace. You don't have reconciliation. You don't have peace with God. They've not only disobeyed the gospel by not believing it, but Paul said here that they've opposed the spread of the gospel. He made that argument when he called them obstinate in 10:21. So God is hostile towards them. He has hostility towards them. Or we could say they're under his wrath. There's no question about that. Jesus said that was going to happen. They rejected him. They were going to be under God's wrath. The only question is, how long does the wrath last? And Paul said it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 25. But he says they're enemies for your sake. He's talking to the Gentiles that he's been addressing in the last chapter or so here. The Gentiles who could become prideful, they could become boastful in Rome as they can today because they look at Israel and they say, well, God's rejected them. We're better than them. They're somehow less than us. God chose us because we're special. We're better. Paul says, no, that's boastful. That's prideful. Don't think like that. He could chop off branches that are Jewish, and he can chop off branches that are Gentile. It's God's sovereignty that is under discussion here, not some sort of merit that we have. But he says, they're enemies right now, but it's for your sake, Paul says. This hostility that God has towards them and they have towards God turned out to be salvation for the Gentiles. Not that it earned salvation, but that by rejecting God, the gospel then goes to the Gentiles. That's resulted in millions and millions and millions, a myriad of myriads in heaven someday of all the Gentiles that have been saved. While they're enemies of God, God has used this as a blessing for you. He didn't cause them to be enemies. He didn't force them to have the sinful thinking and reject the gospel. But of course, all things happen in his sovereign plan, just as we've seen all throughout Romans 9 and Romans 11. God is sovereign over everything that happens. Nothing surprises him. And so those who are saved are no longer enemies of God. He's not talking here about the remnant. They're saved or will be saved. And so he's not talking about the Jewish remnant. He's not talking about the church here. They were not called enemies. Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God to the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here he's talking about ethnic Israel. Not each individual, but the nation as a whole has rejected the gospel. They've rejected their Messiah. So when it comes to the reference, in regards to the gospel going out, they're God's enemy. But Paul's not done. If we just stop there, we're going to get the wrong theology on Israel. We're going to get the wrong theology on what God's doing. He finishes in verse 28, but the second part of that relationship. They're enemies now, but they're also elect as a nation, which is important to remember for their future salvation. Look how he finishes here, verse 28. But, so in contrast to that, that's true. They're enemies. They're God's enemies. He's hostile towards them. He's bringing his wrath upon them right now. But at the same time, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Choice here means election. It's the same word that gets translated election in a lot of other places. Maybe your translation says, from the standpoint of God's elect, ekloge. In Greek, it means election. It means his sovereign election, his sovereign predestination, his choice. This is speaking of God's sovereign election to save the nation. From that standpoint, they're beloved, he says. Look back at Romans 9:11. This same word is used there to speak of election. We're often familiar with this in Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad. This is speaking of Jacob and Esau. So that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand. The choice, his choice, same word there, election. According to God's choice, according to God's plan, according to God's predestined plan to save whom he will save, according to his sovereign election, so that that purpose would stand. That's why he chose one over the other, not because of works, not because Jacob was better, but why? Because of God's sovereign choice. Why does he choose some and not others? Well, he's not consulting with us. He's not coming down here to see what we think about the matter. He has his own purposes. And verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there, speaking of this concept of election, that's individual election. He chose Jacob over Esau for his purpose. Here, it's reminding us that God chose the nation Israel and called them his elect. There's no question about that in the Old Testament. It's over and over. It was nothing that they did. We'll look at verses on that. But it was because of God's love, God's sovereign electing love. And so he's speaking here in chapter 11 once again of this divine plan. And he says, yes, they're enemies. That's true. But in the divine plan, in the divine plan of God with reference to his sovereign choice, they are beloved. And beloved has a special meaning in Scripture. Petoi. Agapetoi, you can hear the word agape in it. Agape meaning love, the idea of the sacrificial kind of love that Jesus died on the cross for us and he loves his church. Agapetoi in the plural here, or agapetos in the singular, one who is dearly loved, one who's dear to you, one who is beloved. He calls, for a father calls the son my beloved or my beloved, if you like the King James. I remember who was it, the old preacher in L.A., J. Vernon McGee, dearly beloved. And he would get up there and say it like that. The beloved, the close, intimate, loving relationship that he's saying he has with the nation as a whole. Not each individual. Paul's already covered that not all are chosen, not all will be saved. But in the end, all will be saved. Not going backwards, of course, but the ones who are alive at that day when Christ comes back. So again, he's speaking of God's sovereign plan, the beloved. He has that relationship with them because they're elect. God has not set them aside. He's not rejected them. He's not canceled them. He's not done with them. They're beloved as a people group. So they're God's enemies, yes. They're beloved, yes. Are they special? Are they beloved? Yes. Are they somehow better than us? Are they somehow different than Gentiles as regards to sin? No. Should we think that everybody who lives in Israel today is a Christian? No. It's a very small percentage. Most of the people today I've heard that live in Israel that are Christians are Arabs living there who've been converted. But there are some Jews around the world who are saved as a remnant. Should we pray for Israel? Yes. Should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Yes. But don't think that there's somehow another way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. This isn't talking about two ways of salvation. It's not talking about two plans of God. It's one plan of God. It's not plan B that God took the gospel to the Gentiles. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. The Jews would reject the Messiah. The Gentiles would be brought in for our sake that they rejected, that they were disobedient. Then, eventually, when the Gentiles are brought in, God will go back to Israel and save all Israel. All along the way, saving some, a remnant. Why are they beloved, though? If it's not because of anything they've done, why are they beloved? Is God looking at them ethnically and saying they're superior? Is the Jewish, you know, some people say that the Jewish people are ethnically better. The DNA is better. The line is better, more pure. No, it's for the sake of the fathers. He's real clear. There's nothing in them other than he said that's who he would save. And he promised their fathers, their forefathers that. Why does God have this kind of eternal love for Israel? Look, it says in the text, for the sake of the fathers. It's for the sake of the fathers. Abraham, that's the ultimate father. Isaac, Jacob, he made a promise. He will keep his promise. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. We've looked at this, but it's always important to go back. There's so much confusion on Israel. There's so much confusion in the church about the future here. of Israel and why God chose them and if they've been permanently set aside. Deuteronomy 7:6 tells us why God chose them. Or we could say why he didn't choose them. Not that he didn't choose them, but the reasons that he did not choose them for versus the reason he did choose them for is what I'm saying. You get my point. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. That's who they are now. Now that God chose them in this section of Deuteronomy. They're set apart, in other words. They're not all perfectly sanctified. They're not all perfectly holy. You've been set apart for the purpose which God has set you apart for. You're a holy people to serve the one God, Yahweh. Yahweh, your God has chosen you. There it is. Election. He chose them as a nation. We know that they were not all saved. Many of them would die in unbelief even back then. He's saying as a nation, he's chosen them for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he could have chosen anybody. He could have chosen the Celts. He could have chosen the Romans, the Greeks, the Indians, and so on. No, he chose Israel. He chose them for a nation, for you are the fewest. You're actually not that strong, he's saying. You weren't that wise. You weren't somehow superior in genetics or mental abilities. Why did he choose them? But because Yahweh loved you. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. That's what it says, right? Why did he set his affection on them, beginning of verse 7? Well, it's not because of them, but verse 8, because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. And part B of the answer, he kept the oath which he swore to their fathers. Yahweh brought you out of the strong, with a strong hand out of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, from the king of Egypt. That's it. Why does God choose some nation, one nation, over all the others? Why does God choose one individual over the other individuals who aren't saved in this world? He's sovereign. It's because of his own sovereign love. It's because of his own sovereign choice. We don't get a big philosophical answer on that in the Bible. We simply get because he's God. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. They're talking about the physical seed. Of course, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Galatians, we know all Gentiles are being brought in as a spiritual seed that are elect. God is saving them. Here he's talking about the physical seed here, the descendants of Abraham. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Micah 7:20, you will give truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. Why does God choose Israel? Because he made a promise to the fathers. Why did he make a promise to the fathers? Because he chose them. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. It's God. His choice is his choice. We don't get to tell God who he should choose. We don't get to tell God to reverse history and fix things. It's his plan. God loves them because he said he would love them. And he made this promise with their forefathers. And really, those of us who understand election, those of us who understand God's sovereignty, shouldn't really be a difficult thing here to study. We believe that God is sovereign, that without God's grace, that we would all be doomed to hell forever and ever. And that God's got to insert himself into our hearts, in a sense, by regenerating us, sending the Spirit so that we would believe. It's not hard to see that he would choose one nation to work out his eternal plan. As Professor John Murray said, God has not suspended or rescinded this relation to Israel as his chosen people in terms of the covenants made with their fathers. He made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's really, Romans 9-11 is really getting at that. How does that promise to Abraham that his descendants would be blessed physically and all the nations of the earth would be blessed? It's really the whole book of Romans. Paul said to the Jew first and then to the Greek in the very beginning. So it's not wrong to say in this regard that Israel is still God's chosen people, because this is exactly what Paul's saying here. That's what the Bible speaks of them here as. Tom Schreiner says, Israel cannot be written off permanently as God's enemies since they are still God's elect and beloved people. The salvation of Israel at the end of the history, then, is the fulfillment, he says, of the covenantal promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God will not forsake his people, but has pledged, in accordance with his covenantal love, to graft them in again onto the olive tree. Israel's ancestry does not amount to a claim on God, but freely pledged to bestow his grace upon Israel as an expression of his loving kindness. So, summarizing point number one, God has chosen Israel because of the promise he made to the fathers to set his love on them. Yes, they're enemies right now with regards to the gospel, but they're elect with regards to his promise to the fathers. Number two, the second thing. So first we looked at because of God's sovereign electing love. Number two, because of God's unchangeableness. That's in verse 29. God's unchangeableness. One of the attributes of God is called immutability. Immutability. He's not mutable. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He cannot be changed. He does not change. God cannot. Here's what immutability means. God cannot change in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. He's eternally the same. Malachi 3:6, I, Yahweh, do not change. James 1:17, he's the father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 6:17, it's a little bit longer one here. And the same way, God deserving even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Guaranteed it with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And then the verse goes on with the main point there. So here's the attribute of God. He's unchangeable. Also, he's sovereign. So you can see how these match up with some of his attributes as well. So this attribute here, he's unchangeable, means that Paul is using it here to say that when God has chosen Israel, he's not going to change his mind on that. It's not irrevocable. Now, irrevocable in English means it can't be called back, right? It can't be called back. More specifically here, the Greek word means without regret. Without regret. It's only used one other place, 2 Corinthians 7:10. If you go there, you can see the importance of this word. It's only used two places in the New Testament, so it's always good to, if you're doing a Bible study, to look at those two uses. Don't have a lot of information to go on, so you look at those two and put it together. Sometimes it's used outside the Bible, and you can look at those as well. 2 Corinthians 7:10, biblical counselors, one of the most used passages here on repentance. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. That's the word there. Godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. So what the word means in that context is that there's a true godly repentance for a believer, and that's without regret. The believer doesn't repent and then change their mind the next day. The believer doesn't say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And then right after that, go right back into that sin. So it's without regret. And it's saying here in 11:29 of Romans that God is without regret in the gifts and the calling that he has given Israel. In fact, in the Greek sentence of 11:29, irrevocable is the first word. It brings emphasis when it's the first word. So it's like saying irrevocable are the gifts and calling of God. They can't be called back. They can't be regretted. God's not going to change his mind on this. He can't be turning one way and then changing to another. He can't flip on what he said. He's going to do what he says here. So God's promises to Israel are not called back. They're not changed. He's not sorry that he promised them, even though they would do much harm in the way of religion and worship. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. And yet, God's promises are irrevocable. Election of Israel as a national people group is sure. Why? Why, Paul? Because it's based on who God is. You see, it's not based on them. Just like for us Gentiles, is your salvation based on you or what you do? Or is God keeping you because he's promised to do that? Because you have faith in Christ, he's promised to hold you fast. We sing about that all the time. He will hold me fast. Even when you sin, even when you reject him with some of the sin that you commit in your life, in essence, you are rejecting him as a Christian. He holds you fast. You repent. You turn back. You were going away from him. You turn back. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If you're elect, you can't lose your salvation. Now, again, we're speaking of a nation here, so we can't take that one for one across, but the principle's the same. That's why he brought up the question of Israel right after Romans 8. Our principle is the same. What about Israel? They're an elect nation, but they're not all saved. Paul, and he says, you're right, they're not all saved. First of all, God didn't choose every single one to be saved. Secondly, they deny the gospel, so you can't be saved without faith. And thirdly, God will save them all someday. Why? Why, Paul? Because God sovereignly loves him. And secondly, here we're looking at because he's unchangeable. He's promised to save them. He's promised to save them because of his promise to the fathers. The gifts. What are the gifts here? These aren't the spiritual gifts that are elsewhere in the New Testament. Not the gift of serving and so on. But these are the gifts that are given to Israel. Paul's already mentioned them. Let's go back to Romans 9 and verse 4. He speaks clearly here of ethnic Israel, the Israelites. He says he's one of them. He has a great love for his kinsmen and the flesh. He wants them to be saved. Now he tells us what belongs to them. And you might say, well, as we read this, some of these belong to us. Yes, that's the way the new covenant works. But let's focus here on Israel. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? God made that promise to them. And the glory and the covenants that was given to Abraham, that was given to the forefathers. It went through David with the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. The giving of the law that was not given to Gentiles, but given to Israel, the Mosaic law. The temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers. This is a list of the gifts that he gave them. Temple service. I mean, we think about all the sacrifices and all the slaughtering. If you don't like to cut up meat in your house, you can imagine what it would have been like to lay your hand on an animal and cut its throat as the leader of your household, or to be a priest and have to be in that blood all day. But Paul says this was a gift because they're the only nation that knew the true God. They're the only nation at the time that could worship God in the way that he had said they should worship him. Those gifts that he gave them are irrevocable. These are promises made to the fathers. And he also says the calling is irrevocable. God's divine calling to salvation. Another way of saying election. We're back to the election of God again. God has chosen them to salvation as a people group. He's not changing his mind. Thank the Lord he's not changing his mind. I don't want to hear that God is changing his mind on them, because guess what that might mean for us? Of course, it's not true, right? God doesn't change his mind. That was when I was studying the attributes of God early on. I was learning theology years ago. That was my favorite attribute to study. Because I don't know if I'd just grown up with this idea that God changes over time, that we can make him change, that we can kind of tug at him to make him do things. But after I was saved, I knew that I couldn't lose my salvation. But I remember thinking, what if God changes his mind about me? What if God changes things that he promised? Of course, as I grew in the faith after that, I realized it's not possible. It's not possible. And I love to study God's unchangeableness, God's immutability. God has not changed his mind on this. Even throughout the history of Israel up until today, they're still his enemies. His calling, though, is still certain. How can that be? Well, he's God. He can have enemies like we once were, and he can save them in the future like he did with us. Look back at Romans 11:1. I say then, has God rejected his people? So this is where he starts the argument in Romans 11, the specific argument about the whole nation being saved. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. He says, first of all, I'm an Israelite. So you can't say he's completely rejected them. Now he's going to go from himself all the way to the future salvation of the whole nation. But he says, I'm an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's, again, that's election language. Calling, foreknowledge. It's not God looking in the future. He doesn't learn anything. He's omniscient. God doesn't wait to see what you're going to do. Foreknowledge comes before predestination. It's a way of saying that God chose to have an intimate relationship with those that he elected, those that he predestined. We saw that in Romans 8:28, didn't we? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. To foreknow is the idea in the Bible of knowing someone. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a close, intimate relationship, as close as you can get between husband and wife. Mary did not know a man when the Holy Spirit came upon her and Jesus was in her womb. Close, intimate relationship. So if that's what knowing means often in the Bible, and this is the case with God, then foreknowing is to know beforehand in the sense of love beforehand. Not know in the mind, but to choose to love beforehand. Sometimes we take these words and bring them over into today's debates and discussions. But here he's saying simply in Romans 11:2 that he chose them. Why would he reject them? He does not turn his words aside, Isaiah 31:2. The grass withers, the flower fades, Isaiah 48, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which pleases me, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said it, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not establish it? God's not changing his plan because people rejected the Messiah. That wasn't a surprise to him. That wasn't something new on the timeline that he discovered. He's not like us. He makes promises, he keeps promises. He's unchangeable. Number three, so we look now at God's sovereign electing love. We looked also that he's going to save Israel in the future, Paul says, because these promises, these gifts and promises are irrevocable. He's unchangeable. And then lastly, he spends three verses on this, because of God's merciful nature. I would just say because of God's mercy. But since that's all over the text, I like to make my points different than the text. His merciful nature. And what I'm really emphasizing here is it's not anything anybody's doing to get God to be merciful. He just is merciful. That's what's surprising. That God is merciful. That's who he is. And he shows mercy to sinners. Really, this is Paul's whole conclusion, not just 9 to 11, but everything up until this point. In just a few verses, he summarizes everything he said in just a few words here. Everything he said from Romans 1 all the way until now. And he's saying this because the future salvation of Israel by God should not surprise us, because in the same way that God has shown mercy to us Gentiles now, he will show mercy to the whole nation of Israel at a future time. Look at verse 30. Paul's just, he's using an argument we can understand. He's not high and mighty with a theological, philosophical tome here. He's saying, you already understand this because you went through something just like it. For just as you Gentiles, right now, you were once disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. We were disobedient to God. We were disobedient to his ways. We were disobedient to his law. We were disobedient to the word. We were sinners, transgressors, trespassers, workers of iniquity. Look at Ephesians 2:1. Sometimes we don't think we're as bad, or we get saved and years go by and, you know, maybe we weren't so bad. Ephesians 2. Go forward from Romans to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1. Here's Paul. He's going to sort of smack us now and say, stop thinking that way, that you weren't that bad. Stop thinking that way. No matter when you were saved, even if it was young, here's what the Bible says. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You Gentiles, you Ephesians, were dead in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived just like the world. You were just like the uncircumcised Philistines. You lived just like the world. You lived according to the ruler of the power of the air, just like Satan wanted you to. Try to tell people they're worshipers of Satan before they came to Christ, and they don't like that. But here's Paul saying you essentially were living like Satan wanted you to before you were saved. The Spirit, you were living according to the Spirit, the overall zeitgeist of the world that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's the word disobedience. We see that again in Romans 11 here. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were born children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we were. That's us. That's us Gentiles. That's us disobedient. He goes on to say in Ephesians, we didn't have the covenants. We didn't have the promises that Israel had from Abraham. We were outside of God. We were godless. We were without Christ, without the Messiah. But look at verse 4. Do you see the next phrase? But God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank the Lord for these but phrases in the Bible. We're all this, but God being rich in, what's the word? Mercy. The person in 2, 1, chapter 2, 1 to 3, didn't somehow change his life himself. The next phrase, but God. Not but us, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. There it is. We're going to see that that's that way for Israel. It's that way for us Gentiles as well. He loved us. Paul says, look, he showed you mercy. You were disobedient. He showed you mercy. And he says, that he made us alive together with Christ here in Ephesians 2:5. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Did you see where anywhere you did anything there? Yeah, you did a lot in verses 1 to 3, right? But in 4 to 7, you didn't do anything. God did it. Oh, you went along with it once God gave it to you. Praise the Lord, but that's God doing that. He's showing mercy. We were once disobedient. We got mercy, mercy, mercy. Didn't we just sing about it? And can it be, 'tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. So how, or we might say why, Paul, why did mercy come to us? Well, he finishes the verse 30 there, because of their disobedience. They disobeyed, and then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. We shouldn't celebrate the fact that they disobeyed. It's not a good thing, but it's part of God's plan. So in that sense, it's a good thing. It's part of God's plan. He used sin, just like Joseph's brothers, where their sin was used by God to bring good upon Joseph and all the brothers and the whole nation of Israel. Here, God is saying, even though they disobeyed, the gospel was brought to you. It wasn't plan B. It was God's eternal plan from the beginning. The same pattern that we're going to see now with Israel. Israel's future salvation as a nation should not be difficult for the Gentile Christian to accept here. Paul's saying it's just like what happened with you. It happened with you on an individual basis. God's going to do it with a nation on a national ethnic basis. Verse 31. So these also. Who's he talking about? There he's talking about the ones who were enemies, but also elect and beloved according to the sake of the fathers. These also now have been disobedient. There's no question they've been disobedient. Paul says, of course they have. They've rejected the gospel. That's the argument he made in Romans 9:30 all the way through 10:21. Let's look now at 10:21. I mentioned it. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, same word, and obstinate people. Disobedient, it means they disobey. They don't believe. They don't do what God says. They don't come to the call of the gospel when it goes out. Obstinate means they resist it, they hate it, they work against it, like Paul did before he was saved. They have been disobedient, but because of mercy, he says. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they may also be shown mercy. Israel was disobedient, so it went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being shown mercy, and that's going to bring about eventually the whole nation being saved in God's eternal plan. Paul even said, right now, while we're waiting for that future day, we should be provoking them to jealousy. We should be talking about Christ, living it out, worshiping the Lord the way he tells us. And that's in a sense provoking them right now to jealousy. Some will be saved through that provoking. So if this is in the future, though, a question comes up. Why does he say they also may now be shown mercy? Because we've already seen back in verse 26, you see, all Israel will be saved, future tense. We already know it's after the time of the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That's a time marker. And certainly all the Gentiles haven't come in right now. So why does he use the word now? Well, this is just his way of saying in this age, we don't have to wait for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom, and then maybe they'll be saved. Or maybe it's in the eternal state. Or maybe after the resurrection, you know, God will give them a second chance. None of that nonsense. This is in this age, before this age. If this age is just seen as the now, Paul's day, our day, Christ comes back, it's in this age, the now, they're going to be shown mercy. It's not a second chance. It's going to happen in this age, Paul's saying. That's the idea. And in their mind, and it should be in ours too, Christ could return any moment. So the now, this age. John Piper has a great comment here. He says about this passage, can God not at the end of the age, having demonstrated his freedom beyond the shadow of a doubt, bring his free and sovereign election of Israel to a climax by banishing ungodliness from Jacob, saving the whole people? Can he not, in other words, have mercy on whom he desires? Romans 9:14-18. So God's going to save them. Why? Because that's who he is. He's merciful. And he sums this up in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now he's come full circle, hasn't he? If you've been following along in our Romans series, you know we started with that. That was the first three chapters of Romans. I think it took me a year to get through those. And it was just sin and judgment. And I joked when we got to the end of chapter 3 with the gospel and the atonement and all that, that we're finally out of this sin chapters of Romans. But it's important to understand that, especially in today's context, when so many people say we're not sinners, we're all good people, we're born good, and so on. But if you've been following, or maybe you've studied the letter yourself, if you weren't here with us in that time, you know what he said previously, Romans 3:9. What then, are we better? Are the Gentiles better? I mean, there's a question that'll help us here. Are the Jews better because they've been given the scriptures? Paul says, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Remember that, under sin. That's the same idea as the shut up in sin. They're all under sin. As it is written, now he quotes the Old Testament to prove it, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So verse 32 of Romans 11 is just now summarizing everything. God is an enemy. He's in hostility. They're his enemies. Israel is. But he's also chosen them. They're his beloved. They're his chosen nation for the sake of the fathers. And yet, because they disobeyed, he took the gospel to the Gentiles. They've been shown mercy. Now, eventually, that's going to wrap back around to Israel being shown mercy. And what's the big plan here? He shut them all up in disobedience so that he can show mercy to all kinds of people, groups, Jew and Gentile. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What has God done about this? He's because we're all sinners, he's enclosed us, is the idea here of being shut up. He's put an enclosure. He's put a fence around us. And there's only one way out of that fence. You can also imagine it as he's put, a big container over the top of you, and it's completely dark. And there's only one exit. And there's only one place where the light's coming in. There's only one gate to get out of this enclosure that he's put around us. And that's the way he provides. Christ. Salvation. He shut everyone up in their sin. There's no other way of salvation except the one way that he provides. And here Paul describes it as mercy. They're all under sin. They're all under sin. And God has enclosed them and shown them that there's only one way so that he could then give mercy to both Jew and Gentile. That's the all. Now, mercy has been used four times already. I haven't really given you a definition. Let me do that now. God's mercy here is his attribute of having perfect, deep compassion. So it's perfect. We give mercy to people, but we don't really understand what perfect compassion is like. And it's a deep compassion. We sing sometimes of the deep, deep love of Jesus, the kind that would go to the cross for us. It's a deep compassion on those in a pitiable or miserable condition. Mercy is showing a deep, perfect compassion on somebody who is trapped and they can't get out any other way. They're in a miserable condition, like the condition of sin. They're enclosed. They're shut up in sin. There's no way out. There's judgment. There's eternal wrath to come. And God has done that so that he could show mercy to all in his sovereign plan. Now, all here is not universalism. It doesn't mean every single individual. It means groups. He's been talking about the nation as a group. He's been talking about Gentiles as a group. Now he's saying both of those are the all. That's it. You're either part of Israel ethnically or you're the part of the Gentiles. That's the way the Old Testament speaks of the people in the world. And he's showing mercy to all. This is his plan. This is his purpose. There's an old hymn by Augustus Toplady. And I thought of I must have come across it in my reading because I thought of the name of this, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. We're a debtor to mercy alone, God's mercy. That's the only thing that saves us. We could say grace, you can say Christ, it's all God is the point though. Here's the second stanza of Debtor to Mercy Alone. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. That's what Paul's getting at here. It's all about God's mercy. Yes, God's electing love shows us his mercy. His unchangeableness shows us his mercy. He's not going to change on the promises that he's given, but it's from his nature. It's from who he is. All of this is about God. It's not so much just about us and Israel and Gentiles and what's going on today and what's going on in the future. That's so important. Yes, that's why Paul is bringing it in. But ultimately, it's about who God is. It's about who God is. We can't get who God is wrong. We need to understand who God is, and he is a merciful God. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good, and by nature forgiving, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Someday the nation, all Israel, will call upon God and will be saved. Right now there's a remnant calling upon him being saved. There's a lot of Gentiles calling upon him and being saved. And there's some in this room who haven't called upon him and been saved. There's some in this room who haven't seen and experienced God's mercy. Maybe if I'm talking to you, this message has struck home. Maybe it hasn't struck home, but you need to think about it. Without God's mercy, you won't just be shut up in sin right now. You'll be shut up in judgment forever. You'll be closed up in an eternal fire forever and ever. The whole book of Romans is about the good news of the gospel. And the good news is that you can be saved from your sin. That you can be saved from your sin through God's mercy that he's provided in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died on the cross for sinners. But it can't be your way of salvation. It can't be your works. It can't be your will. It can't be your heritage and your family or even ethnicity, as we've seen. It comes down to God's grace alone. And he's told us it's only through faith alone and Christ alone that we receive that. So I call upon anyone in this room who's not a Christian, I mean really not a Christian in their heart, not what you say to people in this world, but really in your heart, do you believe in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you adding some of your good works in? That's not Christ alone. That's not the gospel. Trust in him alone, and God will give you this mercy that we've been talking about. Lord, we do pray this morning that that would be the case. We would see people come to salvation, even though this is a study about future Israel being saved, even though this is a study about the Gentile relationship to ethnic Israel. Ultimately, it's a study of you, God, and who you are. Pray that there would be people in this room that don't know you in a saving relationship who would come to you today. They would come to you for salvation. They would come to you for this mercy they can only experience from you. They're in a pitiable condition, a miserable state because of sin. Let them come to you, Lord. And I pray that as believers in the room, as many of us are, that we would pray for that to happen. We would pray for salvation, people to come to Christ around us, and even on Sundays as they come to this church. We pray as well for our own sanctification as we look at texts like this. God, help us to believe it, help us to follow it, help us to love your word, to study your word. And most of all, just get a sense of who you are, God, and to know that without you, we would be completely lost. It's all of you, none of us. You have done it all. And we say amen and amen. In Jesus' name, amen.